Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 15. This morning, we're going to see what happened when Paul went to Berea. And now, the chances are, you've heard of the Bereans. You've probably heard an expression like, we need to be like the Bereans. And it's kind of become a cliche in Christian circles. And usually when someone says that, what they mean is that you need to also search the scriptures in the same way that the Bereans searched the scriptures. Because this passage will tell us that they carefully examined the Bible to find out, to draw their own conclusions about Jesus. And people are saying, you know, you need to do the same. You need to search the scriptures, understand what it teaches, especially about Jesus. And that's all good, but that's only part of the story. And I want you to see this. This morning, what I want to do is that I want you to not just see how the Bereans examine the scriptures, but I also want you to see the bigger picture. And I want you to see the outcome of all of these events. And also what's happening with these other guys, the circumstances surrounding their short stay in Berea. And what I want to challenge you with is that I want to challenge you to see hope where you least expect it. So let's read Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 15. Listen carefully to God's word. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit. Make your word sink in our hearts. Make us see what is it that you want us to learn, and how is it that we can grow as a result of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start by asking you a provocative question. If the Bereans were so noble, why don't we hear about them in the rest of the New Testament? Have you ever noticed that? There's only one place outside of this passage where we hear anything about the Bereans, and it's in Acts chapter 20. What happens is that one of the companions is called Sopater, and he's actually a man from Berea. But outside of that, we never hear anything else about the church in Berea. We never hear anything else about the believers in Berea. There's nothing. This is the only passage that talks about the Bereans. So if they were so noble, why is it that we never hear anything about that church ever again? Have you ever wondered that? See, I want you to see that the statement in verse 11 is very specific. You see, it's specific to how they received the word of God and examined the scriptures when Paul and Silas first introduced them to the gospel. But it's not a kind of a general statement of favor upon the Bereans. You see, it doesn't guarantee that it's always going to go well, that there's going to be more fruit in the church in Berea in comparison to the other churches. It doesn't guarantee any of this. It's very specific to the way that they received the scriptures when they first brought the news of Jesus Christ to them. Now, why do I point this out? It's because this passage reveals something else. Something else is not just telling us that we need to follow their example. It's also showing us that there's hope beyond what we see with the eyes, beyond what we see from a human perspective. Because even those that don't have a good start, like those in Berea, even those people have hope. Even those that are more stubborn than the Bereans. You see, I want to show you that in three steps. First, I want us to consider how the response of the Bereans was more noble. After we do that, then we're going to contrast their behavior with that of the Jews of Thessalonica. And then after we do all this, I want you to see how the outcome is really not what you would expect. And so let's begin by considering how the response of the Bereans was more noble. And to do that, I want you to reread verses 10 through 12. Here's what it says. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now, I want you to notice something really important. Paul didn't change his strategy. Now, why do I point this out? Think about this. It's not like Paul, you know, he didn't have much success in Thessalonica. He's like, you know what? That didn't work. He's like, people are getting angry at me when I do these things, and so I need to change my strategy. You know, I need to adopt a more seeker-friendly approach so that the Jews are not going to get angry at me anymore. He doesn't do that. No, he does the exact same thing. Just look at this. He did the exact same thing in Berea that he did in Thessalonica. He went in the synagogue, he studied the scriptures with them, and he showed them how they point to Jesus and how Jesus really is prophesied in the Old Testament. It's the exact same strategy, but different results. Why is that? Why is it that he has the very same strategy, but very different results? See, as the text tells us, it's because of the way that the Bereans received the Word of God. They received it differently. You see, they actually wanted to search the Scriptures. They actually wanted to know the truth. And you know, this is exactly what a missionary wants to see. You're like, yes, man, I'm so glad when I see the people having an interest in these things. And actually starting to look in the Word of God and figuring out if what I'm telling them is true. And because, you know, that's exactly the sign that you want, that God is at work in that community. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than to try to share the gospel with someone who doesn't even want to consider if it's true. You know, someone who's so hard against God, doesn't even want to hear the truth, doesn't even want to consider these things. You know, but when people are interested, it's a completely different story. You know, when people actually start looking in the Bible and figuring these things out, it's so encouraging. Because that's a sign of life. That's a sign that their hearts are ready to hear the gospel. And the Spirit may be at work in their lives and God may be drawing them to Himself. But here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Was it in Paul's power to make them more receptive? Was it up to him to make them more receptive? No. I want you to get this. It is so important for you to understand this point theologically. It was not up to Paul to make them more receptive. You see, all he could do was to faithfully communicate the gospel. But he had no control over their response. And it's so important to let that sink in. To be fully convinced of that. To understand this theological point. Now, why do I point this out? You see, I don't want you to put the burden of conversion on your own shoulders. You see, you don't have to feel bad when people don't respond the way that you want them to. Because it's not up to you. You see, even when this happens, it doesn't mean that you're a failure. And I say this because it's so easy to get discouraged. And some people, they're like, man, you know, I didn't see any results, any fruit of that. And they just kind of give up. And you see, I don't want to let your mind go down that path. You have to remind yourself of the truth and you have to let that truth encourage you to keep being faithful no matter how people respond. And there's something else that's encouraging in this passage. I want you to look at verse 12 for a second. What does it say? You see, it says that not a few Greek women of high standing also came to faith. Why does it say that? Not a few Greek women. What's the point of singling out these women? What's the point? You know, he's mentioning these women, he's drawing attention to them. And what you need to remember is that it's not just Luke who's doing this. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's writing this history. And so you could ask the question, why is God drawing attention to these women? And what does that reveal about God? You see, God is the one who did this. And I want you to remember that when this was written, it was written in a time when society was dominated by men. In that society, women were not considered as valuable as men. Women did not have as much power or as much influence as men. And so if you want to understand the significance of that passage, think of a culture where women don't have the same kind of rights. And it's hard for us to understand because in our culture, you know, we're all about equality. Equality between men and women, equality between all people. And so it's hard for us when we read that statement, you know, we can just kind of glimpse right past it. And we're just like, we don't get the significance of that statement. So what I want you to do is that I want you to think of a culture like Saudi Arabia. Let's take that example. Because I don't know if you know anything about Saudi Arabia, but in Saudi Arabia, women don't have the same rights as men. You see, women, they live in the shadow of the men in their family, whether it's their uncle, their father, their husband, something like that. You know, all in all, in Saudi Arabia, they don't have the same rights. And I'll give you an example. In 2017, they finally changed the laws to allow women to drive. I mean, that's how, you see, there's so much disparity between the rights of men and women in Saudi Arabia. So I want you to think of that culture, and I want you to imagine if God is talking to His followers in Saudi Arabia. So He's talking to them, He's revealing His word to them, and then He specifically mentions to them that many of His followers are women. And He's looking at these people, these believers, and He's pointing out these women. And God is saying, by the way, I want you to know that many of My followers are these very important women. Now, how would the people respond? You know, the men might look at each other and wonder, what's that all about? I want you to think about the shock that it would send in the community. Like, it would be pretty clear. I mean, God is sending them a message. He's saying, I value these women. Even though some of these men may not value them, God is saying, you know what? I think differently about these women than you do. I value them. I care about them. I value women just as much as I value men. Because in Christ, there is no male or female. Because the Bible tells us that we are all one in Christ. It doesn't matter. You see, your status in the eyes of God does not depend on your gender. Your status depends on Christ. You see, either you're nothing because you are just a sinner before God, or you have everything because God looks at you through His Son. And you receive all the blessings that He would give upon His Son. He gives them to you if you belong to Jesus through faith in Him. You see, that's why when you stand before God, you don't want to stand by yourself. You want to stand in Christ so that you can receive all the blessings that are in Him. And that's really encouraging. Now let's move on to our second point. So now that we kind of see what's going on and the good reception, I want to contrast the response of the Bereans with the behavior of the Thessalonians. And we're going to read verses 13 through 15 to see that. Verse 13 says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Now, this is quite amazing. Just think about this. These Jews from Thessalonica, I mean, they're so crazy. I mean, these guys are such troublemakers. Not only do they not want to consider the scriptures, not only do they not want to hear about Jesus, and they don't want Paul to proclaim how Jesus is the Messiah in Thessalonica, but on top of that, they don't want others to hear who Jesus is. They can't stand that the Word of God is being proclaimed in Berea. And so they have to go there. They have to start trouble over there. I mean, what's wrong with these guys? You just think, these guys are so insane. They're like, hey, let's go on a road trip. Hey, you guys want to go and cause trouble in Berea? Yeah. You know, just grab your torch, grab your clubs. We're going to go to Berea. We're going to cause trouble with these guys. I mean, they are just bent on evil. Now, let's just say that the Bible doesn't paint a very good picture of these Jews in Thessalonica. I mean, the Bible is pretty clear. These guys are not good at all. In verse 11, pretty much says, you know, thankfully, the Bereans were not like these guys. It's like, oh man, such a contrast, you know? These guys in Berea are so good. They're studying the scriptures. They're eager to receive the word of God. But the Jews in Thessalonica are so hardened, so evil, so closed up to the truth. And you get the sense that Paul's having a hard time shaking them off. You see, they're able to follow him. And by the way, Thessalonica is pretty far from Berea. They have to travel a long distance to go and cause trouble to him, but they don't care. They're like, man, we're going to follow them. We're going to cause them trouble no matter where they go. They just follow him around, and he's having a hard time shaking them off. And so what do you do? I mean, when you got these guys following you around whatever city you go to, well, there's only one thing left to do. They're like, Paul, you got to go to the sea. They're like, man, we're sending you off to the sea. Go there, because we know they're not going to be able to follow you once you go there. And it's really funny, because the Bible doesn't even say that they had any particular city in mind. It just says, you know, they're sending him to the sea. That's all they know. Go to the sea. We don't care where you're going to go. In fact, don't tell us, because these guys might follow you. Just once you're on the sea, just figure out where you want to go. And basically, he's kind of far enough. He's like, okay, now I'm good. I can be dropped off. And so they drop him off in Athens. I think I lost him. Now look at the map. If you look on the screen, you're going to see the map. You can see how Athens is so far from Berea. I mean, you have to go all the way around the tip of Greece. It's just crazy. I mean, that's a long way to shake someone off. So it tells you how crazy these Jews in Thessalonica really are. Now, let's pause right here. Now, imagine if that's all you knew about Thessalonica. Imagine you don't know anything else, okay? What would you expect the outcome to be? Well, you would probably be concerned, right? You'd think, man, these guys are so crazy. They're going to cause trouble to these few believers in Thessalonica. And you would probably think, there's no way the church is going to thrive. But what I want you to see is that the outcome is not what you would expect. You see, what happens in the end is exactly the opposite that you would think would happen in Thessalonica. Because in the end, the church in Thessalonica becomes even more important than the church in Berea. Now, just think about this. There's no letter in the New Testament addressed to the church in Berea. There's nothing. I mean, you don't hear anything about them. But you do hear a lot about the church in Thessalonica. And in fact, two of the letters in the New Testament are addressed to the church in Thessalonica. You see, it's not what you would expect. And in fact, you hear a lot about these guys. You hear about what's happening with them. You hear about their followers. You hear about all the labor that they're doing for the Lord and how they're persevering. And I want you to see, it's even Paul who's shocked. You see, Paul, he even is shocked. He was afraid that the church would crumble in Thessalonica. He was concerned that all of their labor would be in vain because the believers would just crumble under the pressure and the persecution in Thessalonica. And so what happens is that, you know, when he goes to Athens, you know, he's really concerned about the church. And so he's so concerned that after Silas and Timothy join him in Athens, he's like, man, I gotta send Timothy back. I'm going to send him back because I want him to check on these believers in Thessalonica. I want him to try to help them out because I'm so concerned about these guys. And that's what you read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want us to go there and just take a look at a few verses. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. And I want you to read just the anxiety that he had for that church. So this is what he says. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Oh, do you see what's happening? Do you see? Even Paul had his doubts. Even Paul was shocked to see. I mean, he was like, man, I'm so concerned about these guys in Thessalonica. From a human perspective, there's no way that the church was going to thrive. And he was anxious about them. You know, here he is. He's running away from the Jews in Thessalonica. He has to go all the way to Athens to escape them. And he's wondering, you know what? What are they going to do to these Christians? If that's the way that they treated me, how are they going to treat these new believers in Thessalonica? And he's really worried about them. So he sends Timothy to them. And when Timothy brings his report back to Paul, he's so relieved. And he basically says in his letter, he says, I was dying of anxiety for you. But now that I've heard how you are firm in the faith, now that I know that you're standing fast in the Lord, I can live. I can live. I was dying, but now I can live. I'm so glad to see that my fears have not been realized. You see, even Paul didn't know what was going to happen to them. And he's not just being dramatic. I mean, he has some really good reasons to be concerned. Like I said, from a human perspective, they should not have thrived. But thankfully, you see, God will sometimes surprise us. And that's what we see here. God will bring fruit where we least expect it. You would expect the church in Berea to become strong because, man, look at this. It says that they were so noble the way that they received the scriptures. You don't have the same kind of opposition to the word of God, to who Jesus is. And from a human perspective, you know, we think, oh, well, there you go. That's going to be a sure sign that this church is going to become important. There's going to be more fruit in that church than anywhere else. But that's not how God works. Because it doesn't depend on the things that we think from a human perspective. Because God is the one who makes the church grow. God is the one who's at work. And you see, if God wants to make the church grow in a place, even though there's so much opposition, there's so much persecution, it's never going to be able to stop what God wants to accomplish in that city. Now, I want to pause for a moment. And I want to show you an example outside of the Bible. I want you to see something similar happening. And the video I'm going to show you gives you a glimpse of what happened to the church in China. Because what's incredible is that the communist government, it did everything that they could to destroy the church. And from a human perspective, they should have succeeded. I mean, they were relentless in their efforts to destroy the church and to punish Christians. But you see, I want you to see that that couldn't stop what God was doing in China. So let's listen to this. It's about 3 minutes long.
During the Cultural Revolution in China, the flame of hatred and bitterness burned hot. At the same time, a quiet stream of love and forgiveness struggled to quench the thirst of the faithful.
In 1960, a few families started gatherings which had very few participants. By 1967, these house church gatherings became very widespread.
An old lady next door was a devout Christian, and I was strongly against Christianity. One day she came over for a chat. She taught me to kneel and pray. Later, I became a Christian. At our first gathering, there were 3 to 4 people. Soon, we had 6, then 8, and at times, as many as 30 people. All the meetings were held in secret. Every time we met, we prayed together fervently. Of course, we had to leave right after the service to escape arrest by the Red Guard and the militia.
For 30 or 40 years,
We kept our house church alive. In the beginning, there were only my mother, my brother, and I. Later, our gatherings grew to 7, then 8, then 10, and gradually, more and more.
1972, I received a letter from my brother-in-law who lived in my hometown of Henan. He said, "Hurry up, come home soon." He told me there were some young people who wanted to devote their lives to spreading the gospel. When I checked it out, I found it was true. So how did they preach the gospel? Well, during the day, they would hide in caves and in orchards or in barns. After 10 o'clock at night, they would come out and find other believers to pray with.
Sometimes we met in the cornfield. Sometimes we met in the graveyard. Those were the best places for gathering and prayer. I remember there was a time we lived in an empty field for more than 6 months.
No matter what time it was, evening, midnight, or dawn, all I had to do was walk by someone's window and call his name. All of them got up right away and contacted the others. In no time at all, 3 rooms would be filled with people.
With the end of the Cultural Revolution, secret house church activities gradually came out into the open.
Let's stop it here. Now that's really amazing. I mean, praise God for what he's doing in China. Because just think about this. From a human perspective, the church in China should have been destroyed. Because they did everything that they could to destroy that movement. But I want you to see, you know, when God is behind a movement, when God is the one who is building his church, nothing can destroy it. Nothing can stop what God is doing because his decrees will stand. You see, God is the one who is making sure that he's sustaining them, that he is making them persevere. He is strengthening them. He's looking after them. And he's making sure that the fruit is going to grow. And that's exactly what we see happening here with the church in Thessalonica. You see, these Jews were so crazy. The Jews in Thessalonica, I mean, they were bent on destroying the way. They were angry. They could not tolerate that people would be proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And when you think about it, you're like, there's no way. From a human perspective, they should have been destroyed. But that's not what happened. And when you look in the Bible, you realize, man, the church in Thessalonica grew. It continued growing. It became very important. And there were a lot of believers who were following Jesus and persevering in spite of all the persecution. I mean, they were under fire. They were under so much trouble, and yet they kept persevering. They kept growing, and we see that the church became a name in that city. You see, because God is the one who made it grow, and God is the one who produced an abundance of fruit. So, what's the lesson that we can learn from this? Well, the first lesson is obvious. Be like the Bereans. Sure, be like the Bereans, you know. Search the scriptures and figure out the truth about Jesus. You know, be eager to receive the word of God. You know, this is all good. But there's something else. There's another lesson that I want you to see when we look at the bigger picture. Never forget that there's hope even for those who don't start off like the Bereans. Even for those who live in a place where there's so much antagonism against Christianity. You see, there's hope not just for those who live in comfort, but also for those who live under persecution, because when God wants it to grow, he will make sure that even persecution will not destroy his church. Because in the end, no one can frustrate the plans of God. If God wants to establish them, nothing will be able to move them. If God has decided he's going to set his love on you, then no one will be able to take that away. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you did in Thessalonica, what you did in Berea, what you did in China, what you continue to do in the world, both in places where Christianity is somewhat comfortable and places where Christianity is under a lot of fire. And I pray, Lord, that you would help your church, that you would make your people be strong and persevere and abide in the truth. Help them to know that they were destined for these trials, but it doesn't mean that you have abandoned them. Strengthen them right now and use them to make your church grow. Bring salvation to the ends of the earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.